Good evening to everybody that's not here and everybody that is here as well. Welcome back to the book of James. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to come and to share my studies with all of you once again. Turn back to James chapter 3 if you turned away from it. Daniel read the whole section for us, so we're not going to reread it here. Look with me at just 1.5 verses there. The end of verse 5 into verse 6 says this: "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of destruction." Let's pray. God, we give thanks for today. We give thanks for sunshine and warmth. We give thanks for the changing of the seasons. We even give thanks again for technology and how it allows us to worship on a day like today. We ask that you would help me now as I take up a passage that is difficult and is tough to address. And I ask that you give me courage to address it. I ask you to give grace to those who hear it to be able to apply it as well. We think of the foolishness of using the tongue of a man to communicate the greatness of the gospel. And we trust that it is you that gives it power. So we go out with that as our hope. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a tough passage. If you were paying attention when Daniel read it, it is kind of a hard-hitting passage for James. He goes very hot at us in this passage. And we shouldn't be too surprised, though. It's not the first time James has offered very direct, very challenging, pointed words to us. It's actually been his pastoral style so far in this book. He's unashamedly really kind of been shining lights into the back crevices of our hearts, even putting pressure on exposed nerves. He's found things there in our hearts, and he's put pressure there at times. If you remember back, we've already been pressed by up-close and personal exhortations regarding trials. Submission to the Word, treating each other with unpreferential love, that's kind of a heart of equality in the church. He's pressed us with this. And some of us have felt that pressure. I have. Every time I take it up, I felt the pressure that James has exerted. He's also given us broad, expansive views of the entire picture he's been painting in this book. That's where we've been in the last couple of messages. This idea of living faith versus dead faith, and this interplay between faith and works. We've been kind of way up high surveying the entire battlefield of Christian living in the past couple messages. And you can think of it like a World War I battlefield over those battlefields which were marked by their mucky zones between the battle lines. There were planes, spotter planes, that would fly over those. And that's kind of where we've been. We've been flying over the battlefield, looking at where the battle lines have been drawn. Well, now this evening, James plunks us down right back into the knee-deep mud of the trenches, and the filth of the trenches, in the hottest part of the battle lines for James, and forcefully calls us to consider the tongue's role in displaying living or dead faith. And as a fair warning, it's a withering barrage that he has here in this section. So much so that it causes me, your preacher, a good deal of difficulty and heart warfare to preach it. And in preparing it, it has as well. I feel exposed by James 3, 1 through 12. I suspect many of you will as well by the end of the sermon. For James, the tongue is a central, definitive, humanity-spanning heart revealer. That's what we're going to see tonight. There are no people that are outside of the reach of the poke of James's exhortation here in verses 1 through 12. He's going to poke out here, and nobody should think, well, okay, this is really not talking about me. We talk about trials and how they press in on us, and it's possible somebody hearing that could have said, I really haven't felt that in my life. I haven't felt the heat of trials yet, maybe especially a younger person. And so you let those applications maybe sail over your head. Well, James says, everybody here, this one's for everybody, man, woman, and child. John MacArthur says, your tongue is you. It tattletales about what's in your heart. So I would say, for that, with that warning, buckle up. This section is about you and I. And it's one of cardinal importance to James. He uses this tongue language, how we speak, when we don't, all throughout the book. Every chapter has some reference to it. We're going to look at this section in four main headings, although the first one will be so short, it's really more like 3.5, so I feel fair to say I'm still in three headings territory. The first one is James's target audience in verses 1 through 2. The second is the tongue's power in verses 3 through the first half of verse 5. Then the tongue's potential in the second half of verse 5 through 8. Then the believer's obligation in verses 9 through 12. And then if time permits, and it will permit, I think, we'll apply this to ourselves here at Harbor in 2020. So, exposition, the first point, James's target audience. If you were kind of hawkishly paying attention when Daniel read the section, you might have a small objection with what I just said about this being for everybody, that he's really poking out at everybody. The section is for everyone might be a sticking point for you. Your objection might have been, well, wait a minute. He starts his thoughts here by addressing not everybody, but a very specific group of people, right? Look at verse 1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So teachers are in view here. And you might say, no. James is not talking to everyone. James is talking to this subgroup of people in this section. It's not really something that necessarily has to do with me. I might have this handled. And he's really warning teachers about the dangers here, not just the normal pew sitting or couch sitting attenders of church. If you said that, I might say, nice try. You wish that that was the case. But you don't have to take my word for it. And you don't have to take a commentator's word for it either, because James helps us here. James gives us some idea of who he's talking to in this section. So there's two groups that are in play. Teachers, which is a subset of the second group, everyone. So clearly we can say at the very least James is talking to teachers, or more specifically those who would take up preaching and teaching as a role in the church. Everything he's about to say about how we speak and what we speak applies to those who desire to teach the word. It actually applies, James says, in a special way. As James tells us, failure in this regard brings greater judgment for those who teach than it does for others. You remember that I confess this passage has caused me to have to wage some heart warfare. This is why. Verse 1 kind of reaches a handout and points to me here, someone who's keenly aware of his lack of mastery in this specific area and warns me that there's a great risk in taking up the word with such a faulty instrument as my tongue, as the human tongue. But is that the only group that James is talking to? Is it just teachers here? Well, look at verse 2. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is the perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Now there's this word we all, these words we all there. Now James himself is a teacher, so it's possible when he says we all, he's talking about this fraternity of teachers. He's saying, teachers be careful, and we teachers, me one included, ought to be careful. I think that may be part of it, but I don't think that's all of it. Verse 1 is the only verse in this whole section that talks about teaching the Word of God at all. Also, verse 8 really helps us here fill in the we all he's talking about. In the first part of verse 8, he says, but no human being can tame the tongue. So, no human being, not just no human teacher, no human being at all. This exhortation is not just for we all teachers, not for Mark and for Peter and for Aaron and anybody else who comes into the pulpit here. It's for we all. We all in these chairs, we all in our homes. That's who James is talking to. Sum it up. Who does James hope to warn about this powerful influence of the tongue? Well, it would seem that James starts this section by saying, untamed tongues are a problem for everybody, every human being, man, woman, child, and that it's an especially big problem for those who use their tongues to take up the word of God. And the second James is going to refer to the tongue as a deadly poison. So James says all of us have the ability to use our tongues to poison. And you teachers, you're not exempt from this at all. On the contrary, you take up a fearful task. I feel fearful in taking up the task of preaching for this reason. When you set out to proclaim the truth of the word with a poison-spewing instrument. If teachers let their poison mix with the word, James says the judgment will be harsh for them. But that's enough of why I feel self-conscious about this sermon. I told you this is going to be a half a point, so I'm going to move on here. With the target audience that James has in view, that's all of us tonight, he launches into a two-pronged description of the tongue as one, something with peculiar power and peculiar potential. And as I wrote the sermon, I thought, I can't use the word peculiar because that's a tongue-twisting word on a sermon about the tongue, but it's a good word for here. A peculiar power and a peculiar potential that the tongue has. And that's going to be the middle 2 points, the meat of the message here. First, let's look at what James says about the tongue's power. That's our second main heading. The tongue's power in verse 2b through 5a. It's kind of a weird half of verses he's dealing in here. In the second half of verse 2 through the first half of verse 5, James tells us about the outsized power of the comparatively small human tongue. There's two areas that James highlights in describing the peculiar power of the tongue for us. First, he tells us that the tongue has power to display maturity. The tongue has power to display maturity in a way that not many other things that we have or not many other things that we do can display it. At the end of verse 2, James tells us that control of the tongue is an indication that perfection has been achieved. Every time we see that, it can be a word that stops us in our tracks, but we're well-seasoned James scholars now. We've been in the book for a while, and we know that he's used this word perfection before. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, James tells us that the full effect of steadfast faith in trials is also perfection. And he does somewhat mean eternal perfection someday, but he also means fullness of maturity, completeness of maturity. That's what he means when he says perfection here. That the tongue is an indication, taming the tongue is an indication of perfection. Sinclair Ferguson says on this topic, the mastery of it, the tongue, is one of the clearest marks of the whole person. The clearest marks of a true Christian. Tongue mastery is the fruit of self-mastery. That's what James is saying here, in almost an unparalleled way. The more we speak without stumbling or sinning, the more we display true living, mature faith, that's what the tongue can do for us. The more that we are mature with our tongues, the more it displays living faith. The first real substantive way that people get to know us, the first real impression we make on people is when we speak. It's not really how we look, unless you're dealing with exclusively very shallow people. The first way that people really get to know you is by what you say. Now, James isn't suggesting that there's anyone apart from Christ that is successfully able to perfectly tame the tongue fully. Christ did. We can't. In a second, he's going to say no human being can. But rather, he's saying that progressive sanctification, progressively becoming more Christ-like, brings with it a mature tongue taming here. James says if a person can master the use of the tongue like this, what can't he do? That's what he says there at the end of the section. What can't they do? As we'll see in a moment, the tongue is notorious for its unbridleableness. So the tongue has the power to display maturity in a way that not many other things do. It also has the power to control direction. And this one's a little less clear than the first one. James uses a couple of illustrations where he describes the tongue's ability to steer us or to control our direction. How does the tongue do that? He speaks of the tongue in two ways, two pictures. As the bit in the mouth of a horse. So a bit is this relatively small piece of metal by which an entire horse is directed and steered. Think of you've seen pictures or videos or you've seen a horse in person, these sinewy, massive, muscled animals. Maybe you've watched the movie War Horse, where these horses were used to haul huge armaments, huge artillery up of muddy hills. I know there's a lot of World War I here, but up muddy hills over battlefields, massively powerful animals who were steered by a tiny piece of metal. Some of those horses died in pulling. They pulled until they dropped dead because they'd been tamed and were being steered by this little piece of metal in their mouth. Or similarly, James asks us to consider a ship's rudder. Think of massive cargo ships that come through the channel here or even bigger ones in Grand Haven. James had big ships in his day, but not like that. Those are like cities on the water. They seem impossibly huge, and they pilot through a lane that's not much bigger than they are. You can't fit another boat next to them, not even a small one. Barely a kayak here in Holland can fit next to these huge ships. And how do they make it through those channels? How do they steer? Well, because there's a guy with his hand on a wheel that's connected to this little flap of metal on the back, comparatively little to the boat, and that steers the whole entire massive thing through the channel unscathed. Every time. I know that because I've never read a story about one crashing into it. I've never seen giant dents. Every time they make it through, there and back, because of a rudder on the back of it. This is the kind of positive directing the tongue can do. James says it can control in positive ways. If we had time, we could spend a while, maybe even the rest of the evening, in Proverbs, and hear Solomon tell us what it looks like when the rudder of the tongue is put to good use. He says the soft answer turns away wrath. Or the mouth, the tongue, of the righteous is a fountain of life. or that gracious words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones, or that the counsel of the wise, counsel spoken from the mouth, causes plans to succeed. The tongue points to the bow of the ship, and on a course to avoid collision. Douglas Moo says, the way we use our tongues controls our destiny in this way. It points us. We can point ourselves into destruction, or we can point ourselves safely from port to port. Like I said, this is kind of tough. It seems counterintuitive. The tongue seems like it's a tool that we use, not something that can control us, or we can use to control direction, just another one of the tools in our kit. After all, the consistent factor between both the bit and the rudder here in this illustration is that there's somebody holding reins, or there's somebody steering the wheel. So how does the tongue, as the bit or the rudder, control here? Isn't it the person at the wheel? I think that's why this is such a powerful illustration of the unique power of the tongue. It's going to become more clear as we go here. But we'll see that the captain that controls the rudder, the horseman that controls the bit, is our own hearts. The tongue has so much power, not because of itself. James calls it a small thing. It has so much power because it has a direct line to our hearts. Look at Matthew 15, verse 18. Matthew 15, verse 18 says this. Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. So where does the stuff that we say come from? It comes from our hearts. And we see James here. He's following his big brother's teaching very closely here. This is what he says. The tongue has such a powerful influence. It has a special connection to our hearts. And in a way, something many of the other things we have don't have. James muses on this with us here at the end of verse 5, or in the beginning of verse 5. He says, the tongue is so small, but it boasts of great things. In other words, look what it can do. It can pilot a massive ship from port to port without crashing or sinking, or it can steer that same ship right into destruction, as we'll see in a second, in the next section here. And imagine that ship in the channel. If the pilot were asleep at the wheel or intoxicated and he steered into the breakwater on a summer's evening full of people, and the damage that could be done by the steering of the rudder, the use of the tongue. That's what verse 5 functions as here for James. He muses on the power of the tongue. It's a segue for him. James says, look at what the tongue can do. Look at the power that it has. And it's not all pretty there. And that brings us to our third main point. The tongue's potential. The tongue's potential. The tongue doesn't only have peculiar power, but that power carries with it peculiar and fearful potential. Let's look again at these 3.5 verses. I said I wasn't going to reread the whole section, but this one I want it to sink in for us. I said that James was very direct here, and this was a tough section. Here's the toughest part. Start in the second half of verse 5. James says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And remember, he just is mused. Look at the power of the tongue. It's such a small thing. Look what it can do. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So like I said, 5a functions as a pivot point for James. He's just told us about the tongue's power and has marveled at its power to size ratio. And now we see a major reason why he's been marveling. The tongue is connected to the heart in a special way. And look at what the tongue can do. There's two aspects here of the tongue's negative potential that James talks about in this section. And this, like I said, this is the hard part. Stick with me here. The first one is the tongue has the power to wreak destruction. James describes the tongue here using 6 illustrative names. We don't have time to dig down into all of the hidden meanings behind the names. I think it's safe to say that James is not just rattling off a bunch of really hard-sounding things in order to make a point. That each one of these, he's talking about something different. We're going to look at each one for a second. I don't think we have to spend all night on each one to feel the heat, though, because I think that in our own life experience, we can fill in the blanks, unfortunately. James calls in this passage the tongue in order, an out-of-control forest fire, a world of unrighteousness, a stain on our bodies, a servant of hell, a restless evil, and a deadly poison. Like I said, even though we don't have time to dig deep here, I think there is a benefit to park on each one of these things for a second to see how our tongues manifest each of these types of destructive potential. James is speaking very directly about something he's identified as a pervasive issue. That's why it's so important that we take a second here. James is not saying, for some people, some places, this is a problem. He's saying, if you're hearing my voice, this is a problem. If you're a human being, this is an issue that you have to address. I'll be rapid fire here, but let's not shy away from the heat that James has. What are some ways our tongues can show their potential in that list I said? Well, our tongues have the potential to be an out-of-control forest fire when we speak indiscreetly. Think of the indestructive power of gossip, or rumor-mongering, words that go out and leave a torched wake of broken relationships. He says it's a forest fire. And we can remember seeing images of forest fires, maybe in Colorado, in the canyons there, of houses and trees and wildlife and even people gone in a fire that firemen dumped plane loads of water on and could not put out. That's what James says the tongue can unleash, that kind of fire. You can't put it out. You can only hope that nature somehow stops it in the course of time. Our tongues have the potential to be, James says, a world of unrighteousness when they communicate some of our sinful imaginings or become a sword in the hands of our anger. We think of that connection with our hearts, and really, the world of unrighteousness that our tongue can unleash is only limited by the unrighteousness that can be stirred up in our heart. And we know that that is a great unrighteousness that is there natively. Our tongues can be a stain on us, he says, as well, on our whole bodies. Think of how quickly we can annihilate any hard-built reputations we have made by stumbling in the way we speak to others. James says, the stain spreads to our whole bodies. John MacArthur continues here James's analogy of a fire and says, the stain that spreads is like the smoke of the fire. And I don't know if you've ever, one of my grandparents smoked, and every time we would go over there, we would go home, and it would smell like the whole family now was a smoker, because the stain of the smoke would sink into you. Or if you've been around a campfire, you might have to wash those clothes 5 or 6 times before you really get the camping out of you. The stain of our words is hard to get out. Our tongues, James tells us, can set the entire course of our lives on fire. And he says, with a fire that is set by hell itself. That's why I say that our tongues can be servants of hell. Our tongues can become the tool of the devil, and by extension, can make us into his willing agents. People who are executing his plans. And we do that. Think of the ways we do that. We do that when we bicker, and when we snipe with one another, when we discourage each other or cause divisions between each other in the church, when we create rifts between brothers. When we do these things, we cripple the witness of the church, and that is the devil's work, to cripple the witness of the church. And we do that with our tongues. Sometimes that's done by people in the church, and I don't just mean people from church. I mean in the church building on a Sunday that can happen, less these days. On a Sunday. Our tongues are a restless evil when we think so highly of our own thoughts and opinions that we never cease to give them voice. And we're going to talk more about it in a minute. But think of the venue that social media has given to this restlessness of the tongue. A never sleeping, never stopping, never taking a moment to be silent venue to share every thought that crosses through our mind all the time. The potential for restless evil is there. And the last thing James mentions, our tongues can be deadly poison, speaking evil that leads people astray. Think of lying, sabotaging, manipulating, causing people to stumble, using spiritual sounding language to kill someone from the inside out. Think of the way that poison works, administered in food or drinks, tastes sweet, but eats you from the inside out. Our tongues can do that to people. sweet words that kill eventually. This is a brutal list to recount, isn't it? These are tough things to consider. And to be quite honest, it's not one that took a lot of imagination for me. In all of the sermon, when I thought, how does James's list work itself out? I did not have to spend hours in thinking about what he could mean by each one of these things. I use the word our tongues there to describe these things because, to my great shame, I've seen my own tongue's potential, even propensity, to wreak this kind of destruction at my job, with my wife, and in God's house. And maybe I'm the only one, but I'm willing to guess I'm not the only one. But there's more than just the destructive force of the tongue. More, you say? Can we please have more? Yes, there's more than just the destructive potential, the potential to wreak destruction here. Back in our second main point, we saw the tongue's peculiar power to be a tool for controlling direction. We can use it as a tool to control our direction. James tells us here that it's also has peculiar potential to take control. There in verse 7 through 8, James tells us that mankind has been able to tame every kind of wild beast. For example, we have a carnivorous beast in our house, and her name is Scout. She's a 65-pound-ish German shepherd who, if she was so inclined, could clamp down on me or one of my kids, and there's not a whole lot we could do about it. If she was so inclined, if she had a mind to do that, she has enough force to do that. She certainly has the physical capability of damaging a person greatly. And to be quite frank, that's why we got her. We wanted to live in home security. We wanted a dog that was not going to greet our potential robbers with a smile and a lick. We wanted a dog that would protect us. And Scout could do that. So why do I allow her around my kids? Why don't I just keep her in a place where I can release her at somebody, like a gun that's in a safe? Well, because this carnivorous beast has been tamed. I have a picture, if I had my phone, or if I had thought ahead of it, I could have had Blake put it up there. A picture on my phone of Scout sleeping on the living room floor in a sun beam that was coming in, and Penny, my littlest one, sleeping with her head on Scout's side. And when I took the picture, there wasn't even a speck in the back of my mind of worry that Scout might turn and maul her or hurt her. There still isn't. She's utterly safe around Scout. I would say she's more safe around Scout than she is when she's not around Scout, because Scout looks out for Penny. Scout is tame. Mankind, James says, mankind exercises dominion over the beasts of creation with his ability to tame them, to own them, to control them, to hold them, to keep them captive. We go to zoos. I've been to an aquarium where I've stood 3 feet away from a tiger shark through glass. That's tame. That's a tamed beast. It would hurt me if I was not behind glass. But it is, because we captured it and we put it there. There's one beast, James says, that we should never lose our wariness around at all. Never give ourselves a second of that kind of, not a speck of doubt in the back of my mind that could ever do some damage. And that's the tongue. James is telling us that our tongues have an almost unique potential to resist our attempts to control them. But not just that, not just to resist our attempts, but to take over control. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. Nobody can do it. We can tame tiger sharks. We can tame actual tigers. We can tame German shepherds. Poisonous snakes sit in zoos too. We can tame those things. But no human being can tame the tongue. And if you've been tracking with me so far, especially through this point, that leaves us with a big question. I won't ask you what it is, but the big question it leaves me with is, well, what are we talking about this for? Why are you doing this to us? Why did Jesus say we could set the whole world on fire with our tongue, poison each other to death? What are you doing, James? We've got a poison factory in us, and you just said nobody can tame it. You can't do anything about it. It sounds like a hopeless task that we have been placed with. Well, that question brings our last point out. What are we talking about this for? And that's the believer's obligation in verses 9 through 12. And I'll say this. It does seem like a hopeless task. To tame the untamable is a hopeless task. And yet James tells us in these last few verses of the section that taming the tongue is the obligation of every believer. He says that destructive speech should not come from the mouths of believers. And he provokes that thought, that tongue taming really is an obligation. He provokes that thought by mentioning an all too common form of tongue-related hypocrisy. He says, with our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people who are made in his likeness. Blessing and cursing from the same mouth. We might think, okay, well, in 5 through 8, he was listing things that the tongue does that are destructive tendency, and he's describing another trait of the tongue, this double-tongued-ness, speaking out of both sides of your mouth, being disingenuous. Maybe. I think that's part of it. But I think there's more here than that. He talks about our Lord and Father. He's talking to a certain group of people here. After his accusation about blessing and cursing, James continues in a perplexing way. He says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And you might be going, wait a minute, what? Why is he all of a sudden talking about the things producing things in their kind here? The tongue is all these things, and we can't tame them, and now he's talking about the nature of fig trees. Well, James seems to be implying that the things our tongues produce flow out of our nature. That's what the nature of mankind produces. He says, do crisp, fresh water springs gurgle out salty water? No, you can go and drink them. What about a fig tree? Can you get olives off of those? No. It's not of their nature to produce those things. Well, it's this concept of producing things in accordance with our nature that helps us a lot here to answer that question. James, why are you pressing us with a hopeless task? And I want to use two passages. Both are quotes from Jesus himself to help us here too. It's a dueling pair of references to the heart. Let's turn back to Matthew 15 if you have gone away from it. And I'm going to read 18 through 20 now. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. We saw that already. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So Jesus has put his finger on the nature of the heart of man here. Tongues that expel the defilement of every kind of evil that the heart turns out. And James is saying, how can we expect to steer a ship with a rudder that's captained by the heart of mankind? That's what he's saying. No man can do it. How can we do it? No human being can do it. But now let's look at something else Jesus says. Look at John chapter 7, verse 38. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I have to say, wow, did you hear that? We read two things. Jesus said both about the heart of man. Where does the streams of living water flow out from? The heart. When Christ is in the picture, when Christ is our Savior, yes, absolutely, blessedly, and gloriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit that is given through the saving work of Jesus Christ, our sin factory hearts become living water producing hearts. And this is the great miracle of the gospel. There's gospel even here as James pins us to the wall and talks to us about the destructive power of the tongue. Here also is the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he tells us, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old is gone. The heart that produced those things is gone. And the new is not coming. The new is here, now. This is also why I say that James speaks of the believer's obligation to tame the tongue. This untamable tongue, we're obligated to tame it. And why this is such a powerful test of living faith for James. Remember, that's what he's out to do. He's out to have us test our faith. Is it alive? And this is a powerful one. James is not telling us that having living faith means never ever stumbling in our speech. But he's saying that having living faith means you have a new nature. And that new nature gives you the power through the Holy Spirit to tame this untamable tongue. And that if your faith is alive, you'll actually be able to see instances of tongue taming in your life. You'll be able to see maturity and growth here. James is saying, if there's any surefire mirror to look in to test your faith, it's this one right here. Take a look at whether or not you display an ability to tame, to harness this immensely powerful, terribly destructive member of your body. If you can see that, if you can see that kind of maturity, then you can see living faith, because you can't do it at all without. So with that, let's take a look at a couple of applications quickly tonight. before I send you all home. Oh, wait. First application. Beware the many modern destructive uses of the tongue. This is one I alluded to already. So you might be sitting here and thinking that you've got this one relatively well in hand. And even though you probably don't actually have it really relatively well in hand, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, especially if you're an introvert, and you say, no problem, I don't even talk to people. So it's not a big deal for me. But what if we took a tiny bit of artistic liberty with our source text, and it's not something that you really want to do a lot with the Bible, but this one is in line with what James is saying, and then we said, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the thing you just tweeted is a fire. See, in 2020, we have a bunch of new little tiny extensions to the way that we speak that James never could have imagined in his wildest, fevered pastor's nightmares. Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and a bunch of other ones that I am too old to know about now. I'm not vilifying social media use. Not any more than I'm vilifying talking. James doesn't say the tongue is a fire, so don't talk. He says the tongue is a fire, so tame the tongue. So I'm not saying don't use social media. I'm saying if you're going to use social media, you must tame your use of social media. But I think there's a significant warning here for us in that taming. A warning that goes far beyond the most obvious exhortation. I think the obvious one is this. Okay, so tame the tongue on social media. That means I don't get into Facebook arguments with Christian brothers and sisters where I call them names and then I block them and unfriend them. Or I don't retweet things that are terrible on Twitter. I think that goes beyond here. Obviously, James says, curse someone made in the image of God with our typing. We shouldn't do that, obviously. But that's a softball application, really. There's a lot more here. Stick with me, especially if you're not a Facebook or Twitter user, and you might not even know the things I'm talking about. The things that we hit like on or dislike on. The things that we are willing to retweet. It seems silly to say in a sermon, the memes that we share and the places we share them from. The way that we sometimes display frantic panic during tough circumstantial times. If we're post after post after post, if we're on Facebook from noon to 9 at night and we've got 30 posts and all of them express a panicked heart only about what's going on. Or the ease with which we can be convinced to propagate misinformation. See something on Facebook, kind of agrees with what we say, and I'll rip it off. I'll just throw it out there for everybody to read. It's not true. It's not helpful. It's not uplifting, but no, I'm going to put it out there. What I'm saying is all of these things are speaking to the world around us. All of these things, as sure as if we were speaking them with our mouths, are telling the world what we think about our God, what we think about His people, what we think about His commandments. Our social media lives tell the world in a way that we never could have without them. How many people do you see on a given day that you actually have a chance to interact with? 10, 20, 30? If you work in a big place, maybe 50? On social media, your outreach could be thousands of people potentially. Potentially. And no, social media is not to blame here. I'm not trying to make social media into boogeyman at all for anybody here. But if the tongue offers the world a portal into our hearts, as James alluded to that the tongue offers the world a little look into our hearts every time we speak, then for some of us, not all of us, social media takes that portal and replaces it with a floor-to-ceiling picture window of our hearts. Every like and dislike, every little thing that crosses our mind can be on there. So what I'm saying here is, use great care, brothers and sisters. This is an application for James's words. Our social media lives can be fire starters, poison, destroying people's lives from the inside out. Our text this evening calls us to tame our fire-starting tongues, to bridle them, to measure words, and even sometimes to remain silent. We've seen the destructive potential. It's significant. The stakes there are the same on social media. It's not a pretend world just because people can't see your face when you hit enter. It's the real world, and more it's the world we live in. We can avoid it. Like I said, though, James doesn't exhort us to avoid it. Don't confuse avoiding social media with taming your tongue. That's like saying, I've tamed my tongue because I never speak. James says, no, tame your tongue. Don't speak in a bad way. He doesn't tell us not to speak in this section, ever. Let's purpose to tame even this aspect of our speech. And then one more application. This one's going to be briefer and also less make you feel bad. Second one here. Don't neglect to use the power of the tongue for good. Think of the implications of our last point tonight. What it means that we have a new nature in Christ. That we have the Holy Spirit. That we have living water pouring out of our hearts. It means that the untamable monster that lives inside of us, this untamable tool for fire starting, evil producing, poisonous destruction, can and should become a tool of unparalleled kingdom use. That's what it means to have a new nature. It's not just that we can stop doing those things, but this tongue becomes a tool that's used greatly in the kingdom. Think of all the kingdom good that is especially done by using the tongue. I'm preaching right now by speaking, teaching, witnessing, all done with the mouth. We ought to call on the name of the Lord through prayer. We ought to publicly praise Him. We ought to confess our sins. We ought to give thanks to Him. We ought to ask for requests of Him to provide for our needs. And all of this is done powerfully, vocally. We do it in prayer meeting and at Bible studies and in the congregation. Daniel did it here. We're going to do it in a minute at the end of the sermon. We ought to encourage one another in the faith, to lift one another up, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, both by example, by doing it ourselves, but also verbally boosting people up. Our own Pastor Mark has a whole book of powerful ways to speak encouragement to people. We ought to speak the truth in love to each other. Yes, there is a place for us to speak hard words to one another. This is not saying never speak the truth, never come at somebody with a harsh edge. It says to do it in love, though thought-provoking, conscience-pressing exhortation is a vital kingdom use for our tongues. We ought to speak things to one another in truth. All of these things can and should be done also on social media, for what it's worth. It can be as much of an extensive tool for good as it is a potential pitfall for stumbling. Think of your ability, think of your reach on social media, but now think of it as a power to do good in the life of those that you encounter there. And all of these ought to's, again, all of these ought to's here, we ought to pray, we ought to preach, we ought to encourage, are possible not through our own inward ability, not through our own ability to harness this thing. James tells us we don't have that ability, but rather through the work of Christ. Christ came, Christ died, Christ redeemed, Christ made a new nature, and Christ gave the Holy Spirit so that we could use our tongues in the way that James is calling us to use it. Let us be walking, talking proclamations of the power of God to tame the most untamable things. Think of what it means in a world where speech is so frequent and so frequently wicked, for someone to go and to speak truth and righteousness. Someone to tame their tongue to be remain silent. Someone to not to be pugilistic with their words. Christians, when you do that in the world, it speaks of who Christ is to people. So let's be that kind of people. Let's pray.